chapter of Revelation this evening as we continue our study. Revelation chapter 3. We are over halfway with the seven churches of Asia and with the book itself just getting started. More mic. Good? Okay. Tonight, as we continue our study of the churches, we're looking at the first part of the third chapter, and we have kind of a lot to try to attempt to cover tonight, as we have both Sardis and Philadelphia on the schedule for class tonight. So we'll probably have to try to move fairly quickly, which probably is better for me, given the circumstances anyway, jump through. City of Sardis is one of the places where you can go on a standard tour of the seven churches of Revelation. And there are all kinds of tour companies. I didn't know they existed, but they're all out there. If you Google, that will take you to these sites. And Sardis is a place where there are some interesting things to see. Sardis was kind of like Jacksonville, Florida. I was talking to somebody. We were talking to on Wednesday night. Jacksonville, Florida. You have the St. John's River comes up the middle of Jacksonville. And you've got basically the west side versus the east side. But if you live on the east side, it's South Jackson. That designation was that way, I don't know. You can actually be much farther north over on South Jackson than you are. But at any rate, two cities in one, but almost thought of in some ways as different places. And Sardis is very much the same way. What you see here is the ruins of the lower city. It was really two cities in one, and then you can actually go up in that plateau on top of the big mountain area is where the Acropolis was, and the main part of the city was located up there. Imagine trying to conquer that. The cliffs that you see leading up to the Acropolis, to the top of the plateau, are 1,400 feet, and pretty much vertical and unscalable, certainly not by any kind of a large army. And Sardis in the ancient world had a reputation. There's a second century writer named Lucian who said to capture the Acropolis of Sardis essentially became a maxim for accomplishing something that was impossible. You can't do it. That was the general conception. This is an unconquerable city because there's only one path that really leads up that you can get onto the plateau from. And if you just have a small contingent of soldiers guarding that path, an enormous army can be held off forever. And Sardis was considered unconquerable. And yet, it got conquered twice. So that becomes part of the interest. There are a lot of other things to see there. There is a synagogue which has been uncovered, and really you could even see the mosaics of the floor. It's fascinating, but it's 3rd century AD, which means it was long after the Bible period was over. There's also a Roman gymnasium there that you can look at. It's 2nd century AD. So it also is well after the end of Bible events, and yet this still is one, because of the detail of those ruins and the condition that they're in, is still one of the very popular places to go and to look at. What do we know about the city of Sardis beyond these couple of basic things that we've thrown out there? Anybody do some looking up of Sardis? We're missing. No more answer. Sardis, anyone? Okay.
They were able to make pure gold and pure silver, which was really important because prior to that, there was impurities in gold and silver, and nobody ever knew what it was. So when they started making it more pure, they actually invented coins and they became standard and made it start rich.
Super rich. I mean, that's the history of the city of Sardis. You've heard of the legend of King Midas, the Midas touch. Anything he touched turned to gold, and he loved it until he touched his own daughter and accidentally turned her into gold, decided he needed to get rid of the Midas touch. This is where he went. He went to Sardis. He went to this river, and that's the Greek mythology. The legend is he went to Sardis and put his hand in the river there, and that's what took away the Midas touch. But then this became the place, of course, where the greatest wealth in the entire region was to be found. Archaeologists have discovered what are referred to as electrum ingots, and I had to look that up. I didn't know what an electrum ingot was. It's a combination of gold with about 20% silver that have been bound together, and they have these dating back to the 7th century BC that are actually stamped with the seal of King Gyges, who was the king of the region at the time. And it is the first coinage in history, the oldest that has ever been discovered, and so Sardis is considered to be the birthplace of money. This is where modern money got its first beginnings, and the very conception of it as such is argued came from the city of Sardis. A couple of other things very quickly. We mentioned it was supposed to be unconquerable, and yet on two separate occasions the city was conquered. And it was conquered in the most embarrassing way. King Cyrus came. Cyrus the Mede, when the Persians became the great force in the ancient world, they came to Asia Minor, and they came to Sardis, and they attempted to attack Sardis and got nowhere. And so Cyrus offered a big reward to any soldier of his army who could figure out a way to actually conquer this city. And there was a soldier, according to Herodotus, who was just out there looking one day, staring up there at the city, and he noticed a soldier up on the wall drop his helmet. And the helmet hit and went all the way down to the base of the wall and then fell even farther. And while he was watching, the soldier left his post and went down and that actually took a little alleyway that nobody actually could see from there and went all the way down to the base of it and got his helmet. That evening, that's where they went. They followed that same path that soldier had taken to recover his helmet, and they went back up to the city. And when they got there, the walls were unguarded. Nobody was standing watch. There was literally no one standing watch because they thought it was impossible that any force was going to get any troops up there. And so they were conquered very quickly, very easily, simply because of a lack of watchfulness. Exact same thing happened a number of centuries later. Antiochus, and I didn't write down which one it was. I believe this is Antiochus the second or third, who during this period of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies in the intertestamental period, conquered the city and did it virtually the same way. They got a force. In this case, they actually scaled the side of it, but got a force up there that was large enough. There was no opposition. There was no one actually guarding the walls when they got to the top, and so they were able to take it very easily. One last just blurb. There was a massive earthquake that hit the region in 17 AD. And destroyed a number of these cities. They were really unprepared for the devastation, didn't have the kind of architecture we have today to be able to stand up to that kind of thing at the time. And so it did an enormous amount of damage to the cities of the region. Sardis and Smyrna were both destroyed, and they both appealed to Rome, 17 AD, for help. And the Roman authorities granted them help in the form of waiving their annual tribute, essentially cutting their taxes. Trickle-down economics goes all the way back to ancient Sardis to help the recovery. And even beyond that, there was some additional grace that was granted and subsidies that were given. And both Sardis and Smyrna wanted to express their appreciation to King Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius, for the help that he had given their cities. And they wanted to build a temple to Tiberius, emperor worship, as it was going to become. And both cities wanted to do it. Tiberius eventually chose Smyrna as the city. It's like you're in that running for the Olympics, and the other town got picked. we weren't the favored that we thought we were. In many ways, this was a city of incredible greatness, but it was by Bible times, by New Testament times especially, former greatness. They had enormous wealth. All that wealth's gone. By the time we come to New Testament times, that money's gone. They had mined all of the gold out of the mountains. There wasn't anything left, at least nothing that was easily accessible that they were able to pull it out as they had been in their early days. And so the wealth was gone. They were unconquerable, but they kept getting conquered. That reputation didn't stand true, and of the cities of the region, they were supposed to have been the best, but yet they lost out and in some ways weren't what they had once been. The more that I've looked at the histories behind these cities, the more I'm coming to think that they're important. There was a question that Jeff asked early on, and that is, why these seven cities? We know there's Hierapolis. We know that there are other cities in Asia that were right there in Bible times. Why did Jesus address these seven churches and not include some of those others? Why these seven? I would suggest to you that in some ways these are built-in illustrations. Jesus, as we know from his parables, was a master illustrator. And I think the more that you look at the history, I think the more that history comes into play in the things that he says to them, where they were letting down. If you make those connections, becomes to me very interesting as a study. So we come on to the heart of what we're going to talk about. And again, I'm going to rush a little bit since we have two to cover here. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you were alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you do not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, the elements that are the changeable elements of this, the salutation, again, Jesus comes at them from a little bit of a different approach. How does he address them? Who is he as he addresses them?
He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars.
Jeff discussed that, so we don't need to cover the seven spirits of God, right? Why seven spirits of God? A number of perfection, a number of completion, a number that dominates the book of Revelation in many ways, even more so than many of the other numbers that we look at for their figurative value. I might talk about that in the invitation tonight if I have the nerve. Seven stars representing the seven churches. This is the person, once again, who with the true divine knowledge knows the reality of what situations actually are. What did people think of when they looked at the city of Sardis? Historically, this was this great place, this great town of all of this wealth of military might, at least defensibility, of great reputation. They were a place of great reputation. And yet the church, very much like the town itself, he would tell them, is not deserving of that. Second element, we look at, I don't know if that does anything, description of their circumstances. What words of commendation does he begin with for the church at Sardis? Because that's the pattern. First of all, he tells them where they're doing great, where they're doing well, and then he comes back and corrects them. You have the commendation before the condemnation. So what good thing does he say about them? Nothing. This is one of the two that there's nothing good to say. Quite sadly, there are no words of real commendation. There's nothing positive that he begins with. He just gets right to the point. And that point, unfortunately, in this circumstance, is that things are not good there. I don't know how much to belabor the point, but you don't read of some things with regard to the church at Sardis that you read about with other of the cities, other of the churches. Are they facing Nicolaitans? Are they dealing with a false prophetess Jezebel? Are they being persecuted? We're going to get to Philadelphia next. Are they facing angry Jews who are in rejection of Christianity and trying to stir up as much trouble for Christians as they can? Do we have any reference to any of that here? And some people argue that in its own way is a point that it's telling. The church at Sardis was at peace, but it's the peace of the dead.
Seeing that what was going on here may have been that dull outward appearances
Something's decidedly off here, and it's difficult because Jesus doesn't get terribly specific. It's difficult to really talk about what we think that might actually be. I was going to ask Scott there. I guess they're on vacation, but I was going to ask Scott a question I know he would know the answer to. What are you supposed to do if you're walking through the woods and you are attacked by a bear? We got run, we got holler. I was looking for Shane's answer, play dead. That's what, I don't know if that works. I've never been attacked by a bear, and I try to stay out of the woods. But you play dead if the bear starts attacking you, and pretty much you hope and you pray that it loses interest in you and goes on about its business when it realizes that you're not a threat. Because the bear's not going to attack you unless it thinks you're a threat. We don't have man-eating bears in Florida. There are some places where that might be what the bear's intentions are, I suppose, but this isn't really one of those places. If you run into a brown bear off in the swampy areas of the forest, are they going to eat you? I don't think they do. I don't think they're going to come after you for food. But if they think that you're a threat to their young, if they have babies, if they have cubs, then they view you as a threat. They attack you. If you're not a threat, they leave you alone. So you play dead, so you're not a threat. Why isn't Satan attacking the church at Sardis? Why don't we have reference to persecution and all of these other things going on? If you're dead, you're not a threat. And to Satan, the church at Sardis isn't a threat. They may look good on the outside, as Shane's talking about. They may look good in some ways, but they're not a threat because they're dead. And he has very little reason because of that to have any hostility towards them. Satan is perfectly happy with neutrality, isn't he? God's not happy with our neutrality. We're either fully dedicated to him or he's not going to be pleased with us. But Satan's not like that, is he? Satan is perfectly content for us to have a little bit of godliness but a whole lot of worldliness too. And whatever the specifics are of what's taken place at Sardis, they need to make some changes, clearly some corrections to get back to where they're supposed to be. I don't want to leave that. Call to faithfulness, to repentance, obviously more so in this occasion. What words does he have for them to call them back to repentance? Wake up. Remember verse 3, therefore, how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. If you won't watch, I will come at you as a thief. Does that ring any bells with history? This is the city that got conquered twice. Why did they get conquered? They didn't have any guards on duty. You've got the army of Persia outside your door. And you don't have anybody on the walls standing watch? Really? They just thought they were impregnable and found out the hard way that they needed to be watching. And I think the church, what he says of them is a mirror of what really happened to them in their ancient history. And I'm pretty sure that this would be history that they would remember. Big challenge for these letters to be in Thyatira. Last, I guess, on Sunday morning is easy. That's not a difficult one to talk about. But how does a church today? How do we become Sardis? How does a church that has a reputation for being alive, and even perhaps to outsiders looks good, how does that church become dead? There can be a ritualism. Where things become ritualistic to us and we lose our sense of what's important. Loss of urgency is an interesting thing to talk about. I think we can lose our evangelistic spirit. I think sometimes that can happen to us too. Almost sounds like something active going on, doesn't it? There could be an active problem in that context. Simply syncretism, simply giving into the world and allowing worldliness to become the standard and to be acceptable. We're out of time. I was going to talk last week, and then I didn't because of time. I was a big football fan growing up. I'm not so much anymore. Kind of strange. But growing up, I was a big football fan. I was a big fan of Reggie White. Anybody ever heard of Reggie White? He was the defensive end for the Packers for many years, was one of the big sack leaders, and at one time had the all-time sack record for a single season. He was referred to as the Minister of Defense because he was an ordained Baptist minister. When he reached the end of his playing career, because he was such a larger-than-life character and so incredibly well-spoken, it was a given that he was going to go into broadcasting. And one of the networks, I don't remember which one it was now, signed him to come and be a broadcaster. And then, just a couple of months before he was supposed to start his new gig in the fall, they put out video of him preaching at a couple of his Baptist services in which he made comments condemning homosexuality. You know what happened? They dropped his contract and he had no broadcasting career. What's the easy thing to do? Just keep your mouth shut. Not the right thing to do, but it's the easy thing to do in a lot of circumstances, and simply allow immorality, allow sin, and let it become the standard and be acceptable. For time, very quickly, what's the promise of reward here? Because these are interesting too. What are the, at least two things that he promises them? We get down to the fifth verse in the reward for the one who overcomes. This is where we're going to get a white garment. Image that evokes for us, purity. There's some sense of that, and there always has been going back to Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. We have that sense of the purity connected to that. It's also, I guess, a suggestion that's made in the Garden of Eden. They were naked and they were ashamed. And those two things are sometimes connected in Scripture. White garments takes away our shame. And there's a lot of foreshadowing leading into the latter chapters of Revelation that gives us little hints that I think take us in some ways in that direction a little bit. And then very quickly, the Book of Life. Do we need to talk about that? It's going to come up again. There is just a ton of foreshadowing in the letters to the seven churches, because the things that we see just mentioned in passing here, they're going to be talked about, especially when we get into chapters 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem, and the promises of reward that come for the faithful. Those things that are just being referenced in passing here become major topics of conversation. We've got to move, and we've got to move on to the... which direction is that? Very bad at directions. As my father would tell you, 28 miles southeast of Sardis is the actual town of Philadelphia. A day's walk is what it was considered. Can you walk 28 miles in a day? It's a bit more than I would want to take on. but back in the ancient world, this was considered a pretty close little day's walk from the one place to the other. I skipped the photos with Philadelphia. There are some photos that you can show, but the only one that we really have, Philadelphia is another one of these modern, ancient cities where a modern town has been built on top of it, and they haven't excavated hardly anything, because there's a modern town on the site. There's a basilica that you can look at with a couple of pretty columns that come up, but again, that's second or third century. It's not even first century times, so I didn't bother with that. Figured for time we would just jump right into the discussion. It was the youngest of the seven cities, of the seven churches of Asia, the seven cities here that these churches are housed in. This was established quite literally in 189 BC. King Eumenes II of Pergamum, and he named it after his brother, Attalus II. There was a situation that occurred where a rumor was circulated when the king was away that he had been killed in a battle, and his brother assumed the throne, and then he hadn't been killed. And he came back and found his brother there sitting on his throne. You know what his brother did? He jumped up and gave him a big hug. So thankful that you're alive and that you're well. Here's your throne. Here's your crown. Love you, brother. And they had that kind of relationship. And so he actually established a new town, Philadelphia. What does Philadelphia mean? That's it. Adolphos, brother, Philo, love. And the guy's nickname in the ancient world was actually Philadelphus, which was one who loves his brother. The older brother did die eventually, and the younger brother ruled the city from 159 to 138 BC. And so there is a little bit of an interesting piece of history there. Who are these kings in terms of their nationality? There is a point to be made here that's pretty important. Who's ruling the world, as it were? Who's ruling Asia? Who is ruling Palestine? Who is ruling in Egypt? Where do they all come from? 200 BC, who are they? They're all Greek. Yeah, these are Greek generals who had power after the death of Alexander the Great, and these people are still Greek. At this point, who are in control of Asia. The kingdom of Pergamos was a Greek kingdom that had been established in the couple of generations that followed Alexander the Great. And this was a Hellenistic city. This city was founded for the very purpose of being a missionary town so that Greek culture and language could be spread through Asia. That's why they did it. They were Hellenists. They were Greek, and they wanted everybody else to understand the wonders of Greek language and Greek culture and spread it. And so this city was built to be a missionary sort of town. It was renamed twice in its history. And this is, I guess, a point of interest as well. That same earthquake that hit Smyrna and Sardis also hit Philadelphia. And so they also received support from Tiberius Caesar to help rebuild their town. And so they renamed it Neo Caesarea in his honor. Didn't really stick. People still called it Philadelphia. In the generations that followed, during the reign of Vespasian, the city was again hit with another earthquake, and they renamed the town Flavia. Why Flavia? The Julians were no longer the Caesars in control. Now, with the family name of the Caesars now is Flavia. Vespasian, Titus, Domitian, they were the Flavian emperors of Rome. And so this was a city that kept getting its name changed, which is interesting. It was also nicknamed Little Athens. Again, it was a Hellenistic city, and it was evidently filled with idols and idolatrous shrines. They didn't have the grander scale of things that Athens did, but it was just filled with all of these things in order to, again, try to make it a center of Greek worship for the entirety of the area. So, verse 7, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more. I will write my name on him, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we get to the heart of the material. How does Jesus address them? There are a couple of interesting things here, are there not? He is holy, he is true, and what does he have? What do these keys represent? Oh, somebody already said it. Keys of authority. With Philadelphia, there is this contrast between the church and Christ and between the synagogue of Satan. And again, question, who are these people who are the synagogue of Satan? Anyone want to jump on that one? I think that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with old-fashioned Jews who are denying and not accepting the coming of the gospel of Christ. Synagogue worship from the end of the first century on through the Middle Ages included 18 benedictions, 18 prayers. This is number 12. I just want to read it for you. For the renegades, let there be no hope, and may the arrogant kingdom soon be rooted out in our days, and the Nazarenes perish and be blotted out from the book of life, and from the right that with the righteous may they not be inscribed. Does that tell you how the Jews felt about Christians? Who are the Nazarenes? There's an awful lot of what's the right word? I can't spit that word out. Animosity. There is an enormous amount of anger and contempt upon the Jews for the Christians. And this is something that I think is being reflected fairly heavily in what we're told here. They have a door. What does this door represent? We typically think door, and we think of opportunities. Paul was always asking for doors to be opened for him for the preaching of the gospel. There are those who argue that in this particular little letter, it isn't a door of opportunity. It's actually instead a door of access to the temple of God. What does it mean to be a child of God today? I put my finger down on that, but nothing's changed. What does it mean to be a child of God today? You're a part of the temple of God. What's the promise of reward if they'll be faithful, if they'll endure through these persecutions? Oh, this was interesting. When they built temples after these series of earthquakes, they actually put pillars on beds of charcoal. You know why they put the pillars on beds of charcoal? So when things started shaking, they wouldn't be so rigid that everything would fall apart. They were building the pillars in the temples in such a way that they would continue to stand, even through all of the calamities and the earthquakes that kept striking the region. What does it mean to be a child of God? You're a pillar in the temple of God. And that's the promise of reward that he offers them. Also, there's the discussion of the name of God and the name of the holy city, the name of the New Jerusalem. Where are we going to read about that? Chapter 21, 22. Again, foreshadowing. There is just so much that is written here that he just says in passing. Then we come back at the end of the book, and he talks about it in this obviously full way that gives us a deep sense of things. The Lord is going to write on them the name of his God and the name of the city. And to me, that's interesting because Philadelphia was a town that did they know who they were? Where am I living this week? Do I live in Philadelphia, or do I live in Neo Caesarea, or do I live in Flavia? They kept changing the name of the town to go along with the times. What does God promise them? What does Christ promise them? Place in this new Jerusalem that is going to have a definitive name that isn't going to be being flip-flopped and being changed as the seasons go. Again, I've rushed through Philadelphia very quickly because I knew I was going to run out of time here. Any questions, any comments as we go on? Wait for the seventh chapter. Everyone who is a child of God, before the seventh seal is opened, God's name gets written on them, on their foreheads. I think, again, this is foreshadowing to what we're going to read of as the book of Revelation continues to unfold. And that's how so much of this to me is framed. All right, then we will stop at that point and let Jeff know we kind of covered Philadelphia. and he can pick up there and talk a little more if he wants to about that. And then, of course, Laodicea would be on the schedule for Sunday morning.